Hey, good morning, church. You can turn to the book of John, that is the Gospel of John, chapter 1 today. Passage I preached through several years ago. Part of this will be review for those of you who were there, who hang upon my every word, memorize every statement. So two or three of you will really get this. The rest of you, it may be new. That's okay. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much as we worship, and especially on those days where it is not only ancillary doctrines, which are certainly to be studied, or the history of your working, or the narrative of your events. But Father, that we gather around those doctrines which are closest to you, the contemplation of what we call theology proper, the study of your person. And Father, as we look at the deity of Christ and we explore what is a mystery, what is incomprehensible, that you would change our hearts in it. For there are certain things that we cannot know and do not know, but what we can, we ascribe with vigor, with fervor, with absolute heart and reckless abandon. That we have no need to be ashamed, not only of your gospel, but of who you are. And glory be to our great God. Amen. So we pick up in the Gospel of John, and John is approaching a series of Christians who are learning, perhaps for the first time, coming from a Greek mindset or the Western mindset, understanding God in a new way. And John actually borrows a piece of, we'd call it philosophy, but it's a philosophy that is shown not only in Stoic philosophy, but Aristotelian philosophy. For those of you who are familiar with Aristotle, won't be a surprise. But actually, if we go back to before Christ, we go back into the ancient world when Judaism is existing and the Greek world is coming into contact with it, it is interesting, it's perhaps even indicative, that a particular philosophy called Stoicism came about. And if you ever want to read a fascinating bit of ancient philosophy, and I'm not kidding, I'm actually saying you should, you really should. If you ever have an afternoon to just blow off, I would suggest that you just bone up a little bit on Stoic philosophy. It's interesting. Because Stoicism is, in all of my study, it's the closest to Christianity that you can get to in a pagan theology. It's pagan. It's just simply a philosophical school of thought. And it's where we get sort of this, you know, he's somewhat stoic, a person who doesn't show emotion. And actually what it really means is a person who isn't relying on his emotion. He's sort of approaching life in a reasonable way. But it's certainly more complicated than that. And I would suggest you do some study on it. It's interesting. But as far as pagan philosophies go, it's as close to Christian as you can get. It's just there's no mode of salvation. There's no real contemplation of the person of God. But in a sense of practical, this is a good way to kind of live your life, it really gets there. It's a fascinating bit of philosophy. Now, inside it is a concept which most people are not aware of, which most people don't familiarize themselves with, but I believe that John is actually borrowing. It's a philosophy or a point called the Logos Spermaticus. And the Stoic philosophers pick up on it, and then Aristotle alludes to it. And then a guy named Philo, who's living in the first century, who's a Jew in Alexandria, has no connection to the gospel, he also talks about it. Philo's probably our clearest elucidation of it. But it's the idea that there is this seminal word. There is this thing that if you could capture it, it brings out the reality of the universe. It takes the universe, and out of this chaos, it created an order. In a sense, it's kind of like saying, in the beginning, there was this mind of God that brought things into order and into being. And it was the idea, in fact, he even referred to it at one point as sort of the equivalent of a demiurge. There's this there's this God spark in the universe that without it, the universe would not hold together. It would not be rational. It would not come into being. And at that point, you start to, as a Christian, a couple of lights go off, don't they? You go, hey, that's interesting. And then we pick up in John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I want you to be clear, and I want to start here, folks. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all a triune God, and they are one being. However, it's all over the place in a sort of a veiled way. All over the place. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, in which there is an explicit statement that Jesus is God. There are a couple of explicit statements, but if you read the whole chapter, you walk away and you go, anybody who doesn't believe that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God, obviously, has not read chapter 1 of Hebrews. Got it. Absolutely clear statement. Jesus is God. This is the second one of these passages. We're going to explore it. Three of these passages that really talk about Jesus as God amidst this broader teaching that we're doing on the deity of Christ. Now, I want to back up just a second before we read chapter 1, verse 1. And I know you're sitting there going, all right, Doran, we've been sitting here a little while now. Let's get to some Bible. Please bear with me. That as we approach this stuff, you have to understand the world out there, Jesus said, would hate him. And so they did. And so they do. Jesus, as he is exhibited in the Scripture, not as he's cleaned up and recycled for modern consumption, but Jesus, as Jesus exists in the Scriptures, is intolerable. And one of the aspects that is intolerable is that Jesus is God. The world can handle a Jesus who's a great moral teacher. You hear that all the time. The world can handle Jesus who is nice to children and says, do not prevent the children to come to me. Passage completely ripped out of context. Oh, it's just frustrating. But they don't have a problem with any of that stuff. What they have a problem with is a Jesus who says, I am the judge of the world. Not only the Savior of the world, but I am coming to judge, and I will gather my elect from the four winds of the earth, and I will bring judgment on those who do not believe. They can't handle that because that is Jesus is God stuff. And so you got to get rid of this idea of Jesus is God. You really do. And so what's happening in this new manifestation of attack on Christianity is really looking for a moderating Christianity that will not only get rid of the Bible as it's written, but really get rid of Jesus as he is. People do not mind a cleaned up Jesus who wears the white robe and holds a lamb. They have a real problem with a Jesus who calls people to moral account. That's a tough one. And so we pick up here in John chapter 1 as John, out of the gate, distinct from all the other Gospels, the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all sort of present Jesus in a very common way to one another. John goes at this much more from a philosophical standpoint, and I believe borrowing a concept from pagan Stoicism, from Greek wisdom philosophy, and he's saying, guys, you've been talking about this Logos Spermaticus. Let me introduce you to it. And so we pick up verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That word there is Logos. It's the Greek word Logos. Once again, for those of you who are here, not a technical word, general word, but the context determines it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Folks, that's Trinity. The Holy Spirit's left out of the picture here, but understand what he's saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice what John is doing. John is saying, there's God, and there's the Word. These two are to be understood as distinct from one another, and yet the same. you have a Trinitarian thought here. Now, when you stack it up with a bunch of stuff we find in Scripture, if you go all the way back to Genesis, where God said, "Let us make man in our image," and so He uses the singular of God with us. And if you look at that, well, there's certainly hints all the way through the Old Testament that there is this multiplicity of the Godhead. And yet, we also drilled into Jewish thinking and Christian thinking is that God is one. And so we look at Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. So, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's the Hebrew of that. So I get to drag that out once in a while. Isn't that fun? Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. He's one God. However, all the way through, as God is self-expressing Himself, He uses a we concept conjoined with a singular concept. I am one God, and we are this way. And so there's this big mystery, this cloud of mystery that hangs upon the Godhead. And then, in John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word. And so people go, oh, okay, God's referring Himself now as the Word. And the Word was with God. Oh, wait, distinct from, what's this Word character? And the Word was God. So it's the old punch, hook. Punch you in the face with the Word's God. Oh, and the Word's with God. Don't think that there's not a distinction. Well, our brains get to that point, and we start to fritz out. And we go, okay, I don't want to talk about the Trinity. And we do this thing, and I'm going to get into it in a minute, and I want to explain it to you. It's the idea of Trinitarian theology. Okay? So, He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Boy, isn't that thorough. Now, I want to be clear about this word. This word is the Creator. He actually brought all things into being, and without Him, there wasn't anything that was brought into being. We actually find this echoed completely in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is also one of those absolute explicit statements as to who our God is and Jesus as God, but that's a minor one by comparison to the three biggies that we're going to look at. One is Hebrews chapter 1. John chapter 1 is one of them. John chapter 1 says, the Word was with God, the Word was God, distinct and yet the same, and at the same time, the Creator of all things, and without Him, nothing would have been created. So if you were sitting around and you said, okay, I'm going to start imagining a God who exists, first of all, you would never go, I'm going to create a God. And in my mind, God is one and yet three. Nobody would make that up. It's really, well, let's just say it, it's really odd. That's an odd concept. When we love simplicity and we love continuity, the idea of a God that looks like that doesn't make sense to us. We struggle with it. And so God explains Himself that way, and John picks this up. And what John's doing here, I think, is an amazing thing. And a few years ago, we had Don Richardson here. He was a missionary in New Guinea to the Sawi people. And he has this concept, and it's a really interesting concept. He said, I believe, he said, because I've seen it in reality, I believe that God builds these things into cultures. And that then when the gospel shows up, there's a way of linking the gospel to something that's already in the culture. And his example was, of course, what we read in the book Peace Child. That there is this concept of a child who is actually a blood purchase or a purchaser of peace between two people that cannot or have real differences. And so they talk about the concept of Jesus as the Peace Child, that man and God are at enmity with one another, and that's built into the culture of the Sawi people. One of those also was when I was in Kazakhstan years ago, and that as I was visiting tribes around, all of these Kazakh peoples who are pagan in their root have some connection with the gospel way back when, but all of that stuff's been lost. But what was interesting was when that they would kill a sheep or a lamb and then cook it, it was understood that the head would go into the pot whole and that you would carve a cross upon its forehead, and that as the lamb came out and the cross was displayed on it, that head would sort of represent this thing, and they weren't quite sure what this thing was. And you're sitting there thinking, I got an idea what it means. And there's just these things. Well, John's looking at these people and he's saying, hey, do you know of this concept? It's been floating around the Greek world from a lot of different corners. The Stoics talked about it, and Aristotle talked about it, and recently even Philo talked about it. And Philo was a Hellenistic Jew in Alexandria, much more Greek than Jewish. And he's borrowing this old Stoic idea, and John says, hey, I know this is in your culture, but I got an idea what it means. In the modern era, there's a guy named Stephen Hawking, who is rather famous for being in a wheelchair, and he's an astrophysicist. He's very big in that world. And years ago, when I started paying attention to him, because he was working on a mathematical theory called unification theory. He was looking for a mathematical theory that would explain the universe and why it exists and how it exists. And I really started paying attention to him because I thought, oh, wait, is this the Lord working in some pagan scientist to bring him to Christ? And he really got to a point where he said, you know what, I'm not going to talk about this thing anymore because it sounds like I'm talking about God. And I'm going to give up on this unification theory. There's no explaining the universe. And so he gave it up. But actually, that's a modern take on what the Stoics were messing around with. There's got to be this thing that explains the universe or brings it into being. And we'll call it the Logos Spermaticus, this logic that came to bear upon chaos and bring order from it. And John goes, I know who that is. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. And I want you to know the Logos was God. Whoa. And that's a big concept, and you have a bunch of Greeks in the audience starting to pick up. We're like, whoa, 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 wait, wait, that sounds familiar. That sounds familiar. And he goes on, and in him was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We'll explore that more later. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, this is one of the greatest sort of pump you up, let you downs that I've ever seen in Scripture. He gets us intrigued with this concept of word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And this word created, and he was the light of men. And there's no truth without. And then a guy named John came. You're like, what? I wanted to hear about that word a little more. Where are you going? Well, I want you to understand about John, says John. This is a different John, by the way. He's talking about John the Baptist. He said, John came to testify about the light. Now, he was not the light, but he came to testify of it. And there was a true light which came into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Oh, back to the word. And the world did not know him. What? The creation didn't recognize its creator, i.e. Romans chapter 1, for those of you who pay attention. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Once again, Romans chapter 1. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Not all saved, but those who believe. It's amazing how unified the gospel is, isn't it? Wherever you pick it up in Scripture. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, imagine this. You're a Greek. you've studied philosophy, you've been familiar with Zeno and the other Stoics. You've read your Aristotle like a good little boy. Like all of you good little boys in the audience who have read your Aristotle. And you've got your stuff down, and you may have heard about Philo, but he's sort of new and cutting edge. And then John picks up this concept, and you go, oh man, that sounds familiar. And then he throws this at you. That word, that logos spermaticus, that seminal word, that logic that came to bear upon chaos and bring out of it order and created everything that was made, and nothing was made without him. Well, guess what? He became flesh. He took on incarnation. Boom. Your mind's blown. You're like, what? What are you talking about? What you would have to be saying is God, if there is such a thing, if there is such a thing as God, that God actually took on flesh, took on the appearance of his own created order, that he would have made his mom and then been given birth by her. That's weird. And actually, we find that that's exactly the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's a translation of Scripture out there. It's called The Message. And I've always been sort of fascinated by it. The guy who wrote it, Peterson, he was a Greek professor, and he did a New Testament translation of The Message sort of in intentional language rather than simply word-for-word translation. You shouldn't have your quiet time in it. But you should read it once in a while. It's fascinating. I just love this because as he put this together, he said, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's actually how he translates it. And I know that sounds awful, but what he's doing is he's translating the intent of the language. And what he's saying is, this Word became flesh, this seminal Word, this unapproachable, ineffable, transcendent God took on flesh and actually walked up to us. Now, you would have had a lot of Greeks paying attention at this point, because that's quite the proposition. Remember, Scripture is propositional truth. It proposes a series of statements and then backs them up with certain other statements, and it is to be believed or not believed based in reason. Do you believe this or not? And John here is making a case and then spends the rest of his book explaining how Jesus is that Word, and even ends the book with the statement of, there are a lot of things I could have put in this book. In fact, there's a lot more I could have put in, and if I had put it all in, there wouldn't be room. But I'm giving you this evidence so that you can know, if we go all the way back, so you can know that the Logos Spermaticus, the seminal Word, the origin of the universe, the God that made it, also stepped into this creation and interacted with it as a part of it for a period of time. And we know it based in this. What an incredible truth. But folks, I want you to understand, I don't see how you get away from saying that Jesus is God if that's in the Bible. That's the deity of Christ. That's the deity of Christ. The Word who was from the beginning, who created all things, then took on flesh and blood and lived in interaction, active interaction with that creation as a part of it. And John testified about him and cried out saying, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me and has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Notice that John was born first, but Jesus is pre-existing from the beginning of the world or before. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten God, only the begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained it, an explicit statement of Jesus as God. Now, folks, we'll get into all of the nuts and bolts of this hopefully a little bit better later, but today we're just going to talk about the concept of Trinitarian theology. Nowhere in Scripture does it use the word Trinity. And so people struggle with this concept. And remember, when people are arguing against Trinity, they are typically not arguing about the Bible. They're arguing against a Jesus who would call people to moral account, who acts as the judge of the world. That's really it. They also want to dissociate the God of the Old Testament, who is, in their minds, a God of wrath and moral accountability, from Jesus, who smiles and never throws stones. That's really what that goal is. That's the goal. And so when you present God like this, and you understand that there's something much more complicated to the person of God than we can comprehend, well, first of all, it should strike you, well, He is God. There should be some things about Him that I don't quite understand. If God's as simple as to understand as a pack of matches, might as well worship the pack of matches, right? God is beyond such things, and also beyond our ability to describe Him, but not beyond our ability to understand some things about Him and to describe Him to a certain degree. And so we have come up with a word, Trinity, but I want you to understand the concept is firmly there. Notice that God is spoken in Scripture as a creator. Notice that in Scripture, the Spirit of God is called creator. In fact, the Spirit's the one hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, who is, in fact, operatingly the creator. And yet here we're told that Jesus is the creator. And this is where Trinitarian theology finds a problem. It finds a problem, and the problem is not in Trinitarian theology. The problem is actually in our brains. Your brain, my brain. Now, years ago, I was a violinist. So, I was a violinist, right? And what happened is I worked through all of these violin lessons and all this stuff up to this point. There's stages of music, which is one of the reasons I never call myself a musician nor a music person. Because although I mess around with music, obviously I mess around with music, I can't get there. I'm just not that person, right? So here I am. I've worked through the stage where I can play the notes. Remember, when you first start out playing an instrument, you're just trying to survive, right? You just want to get as many correct notes as possible and hope that that number outweighs the bad notes. And so you squeak by, right? So then you get to a point where you actually have a mastery of the notes, but then you've got to work on your technique. And the technique, if you've ever played the violin or any stringed instrument, that thing, it's just awful. You got a stretched out cat gut across a board that you're trying to get straight. I mean, it's not like a piano where at least you hit the key, you know, and it's going to make that sound. Violin just does weird things. And so you have to master that technique. But then after that, you got to get the music down. And this is where Trinitarian theology finds a problem in the way that our brains work. So you get a kid past the point where he's just trying to survive. And you get him past the point where he's really working on big pieces of technique. He's really fine-tuning. But then you're sitting there, and what we would do is that we would get the upperclassmen, and I was upperclassmen, and I would be given a charge of three or four violinists, and I would take them into a stairwell, and we practiced in stairwells because the acoustics were so nice. And we would sit there and we would begin to work through music and say, okay, notice this section is forte, nice and loud. And they say, okay, I'm supposed to play loud. And this is where we'd have the problem. You're supposed to play loud, but not just loud. Okay, well, what do you want me to do? Well, what I want you to do is sort of feel your way through the music, and you're going to hit notes really loud. And even the notes that you're playing loud, some of those notes you're not going to play as loud. You're going to kind of feel what the author of the music intended. Tell that to a 14-year-old violinist. They go, really? Can I get a different teacher? I'm your guy. And so what you're working on is actually where the science of playing a violin meets the art of it. It's the art of it. And this is why I don't refer to myself as a musician. I got no art, folks. I don't have any. My creative streak is about a millimeter wide. My ability to connect to things that are emotive, somewhat challenged, somewhat. And here I am trying to instruct in the art of the thing. Well, folks, when you're just trying to survive, you don't care about art. When you're working on technique, you don't care about art. You don't. So somebody comes to you and they say, well, here's the thing. Our God's a Trinity. And you go, oh, okay, what's the simplest terms I can put that in? All right, so there's three beings, they share jobs, and they divide up the duties. No, that's actually not it. Because in Scripture, yeah, it's one being. They're one being. They're not three. Wait, you just said that they were three. Yeah, what I mean is it's one being but three essences. Well, what's an essence? Well, I can't really explain that. What do you mean you can't explain? Well, it's the art of the thing. Trust me, I'm a pastor. I know what I'm doing. It doesn't sound like it, man. It sounds like you're just making this up. Yeah, I know. It's really difficult to explain. Okay. We'll get past that. So they divide up duties. Well, no, not really. You see, because the Spirit is spoken of as the Creator, and the Father obviously is doing creating. But Jesus is actually the one that's identified as the Creator. Wait, I thought Jesus was the Son. Yeah, it's a little complicated. Well, what do you mean? Well, he's begotten. He's not created. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the art of the thing. You see the issue? The issue is we want to boil things down in the simplest terms possible, in the easiest categories definable. Trinitarian theology defies all ability to do that. It just does. So you're left with sort of two choices. One is, I believe in the Trinity, and so you affirm it. I believe in the Trinity, as it is explained in Scripture, which is not really explained, mostly just sort of alluded to. And actually, folks, this was where the first and second century churches were. They simply talked about triune or three in one. They just sort of talked about that, but nobody ever tried to quantify it. Could be that they were a little smarter than we are. Could just be that they said simply, yeah, there's this thing. There's this thing about our God that we can't explain and don't fully understand. It just is. And that existed in church for a couple of centuries. And then, because heresy started seeping in, where people started to try and explain the Trinity, and some of their explanations were in violation of Scripture, they had to sit down at the Council of Nicaea, the first Council of Nicaea. And folks, if you ever want a disappointing comparison in church history, look at the first Council of Nicaea and the way they approached doctrine and discovery of the Word, and then look at the second Council of Nicaea. The second Council of Nicaea, you're like, wait, this is still the church? When that Council of Nicaea, Nate, do you have this recalled in your head? Isn't that weird? That second Council of Nicaea was disgusting. You're like, guys, really? Anyway, I'm off the reservation now. But that first Council of Nicaea, all right, we've got to figure out the person of our God enough to explain it to our people. And so they began to quantify three in one. One being, three persons, one person, three essence, and struggling with the language of it. And this is just one of those things about our God which nobody would ever make up if you were inventing a religion. And nobody can fully comprehend or explain. If anyone ever says to you, oh yeah, I understand the Trinity, just laugh quietly in yourself and look to see if they take medication. It just is a tough thing. And yet, how do you get away from it when you read John chapter 1? And so there have been a number of approaches. One, and this is the one that I think is going to come back. Well, two. One is the idea called modalism. Modalism believes that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't three persons at all, but they're the same person who does a quick change behind the stage curtain. And so when Jesus is operating as the Father, he switches outfits. When he's operating as the Holy Spirit, he switches outfits. That's really what modalism is. Modern proponents of this include people like T.D. Jakes. Some of you perhaps have read his books. Understand he's a modalist, probably a heretic. And I say probably a heretic. I don't read T.D. Jakes because I think he's probably a heretic. And then people like Creflo Dollar, these people on the television. And you just need to understand, actually, inside the black community and black preaching, modalism is probably the most prevalent view that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't three distinct persons at all. It's just Jesus trying on different outfits. And I know that's a woeful simplification, but it's actually, that's the heart of it. But then the other is this, and this was the one that really I think will also be hot, and it's the idea that Jesus isn't God at all, and that what we have here is a manufacture of the apostles who are trying to make of Jesus more than he is and more than they ought. That Jesus was simply a great moral teacher, he was built up into a Messiah figure. John chapter 1, you must believe, is either an absolute lie and the Bible should be dismantled and thrown away, or John was explaining the seeds of the multiplicity of the Godhead, what we call Trinitarian theology. That in the beginning, before anything was made, God was a multiplicity of person, of being. Three in essence, however you want to explain that, one but three. It simply can be affirmed. It simply can be understood. It's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. It's difficult for our minds to wrap around, and it's absolutely anathema to the ordinary way that you approach life, where you just want to reduce it into its simplest categories and its most understandable formula so that you don't have to struggle. That's what we do. And so, folks, we're actually battling something. It's really something that we learn. Be careful of your instinct when it comes to theology, because there certainly is a science to it. As you read Scripture, you need to bring your grammar to bear. You need to bring your understanding to bear. It's not a magic book or a Ouija board where you get to flip pages and then drop your finger and say, "What's the Word of God for me today?" But it's actually a reasoned argument, a propositional letter that's written to man, and we have to struggle with it in the same way that we struggle with communication between one another. That's the way the book is put together. We struggle with that. The second is our instincts. Our instincts are always to simplify. How do I survive today? How do I master technique today? What are the things I need to check off my box? Folks, that's how we approach Christianity. You can take your Christianity that's rooted in grace and salvation through faith, and yet we are prone to check it off this way. All right, I'm a Christian. Read my Bible today. Nice to my wife today. Didn't kill anybody today. Didn't steal anything today. I'm a Christian. Technique. Just trying to survive. But there's an art to this thing. There's a certain amount of art. And folks, I'm bad at art. Bad at it. And you're going to struggle with the art of the thing. As God approaches us, He approaches us with propositional truth, but He also approaches us with things that are hard to understand, where we have to balance them together and try and rediscover what is His intent. And that's a much more complicated process. The Trinity is a great explanation and a great illustration of exactly that issue. Beware of simple Christianity. Simple church, good. Simple Christianity doesn't exist. Don't you feel better now? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. And as Peter said, there are things in Scripture which are hard to understand. And yet here we are, perhaps the biggest bone in the gullet, this Trinity thing, this multiplicity of You. And yet there's a certain artfulness to it, that You hand us a picture of You which can't be fully realized. You hand us an understanding of You which is mysterious. And yet at the same time, if we listen long enough, read Your words strongly enough, learn to rely on it well enough, it starts to feel like art. And I guess that's the greatest discovery, is that as You communicate Yourself to us, one of Your first lessons is you aren't going to fully understand, but there's a great comfort that there's no doubt that You fully understand us. Help us to live in that balance, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing this old hymn with us, please.